If you will, this morning I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians in the 5th chapter. And I'm kind of at odds as whether to start at the beginning or jump in the middle where we're used to hearing it. We're continuing to speak about evangelism, studying true evangelism. We saw last week and I think the times before where Paul was warning the young preacher Timothy there would become a time when people would turn away from sound teaching. And so he admonished him to do the work of an evangelist, very important. And so we see Timothy evidently doing that, taking that charge to himself and doing that very work. MacArthur says this. He said, "This truth that the work of evangelism should be central to any ministry is not limited to the office of a pastor. All Christians are called to be faithful to our Lord's command to bring the gospel to every person. But it is astonishing how often the command to evangelize gets relegated to the background of the Christian life. Some even fall into a pattern of neglecting the command to evangelize for prolonged periods of time and even say that evangelism is something that God simply has not called them to do." But they could be no further wrong from the truth. That's one of the foremost things that God would have us to do, and I would say the foremost things, as we go around witnessing, as we're able to, as Brother Jack was talking about. You really don't have to look that hard for the opportunities. God has them all around us. At his workplace, they're blessed to have conversation, and invariably in their conversation, scriptures come up. And so they're able to, whether they agree or disagree, they're able to give their views on what the Word of God says. That's part of evangelizing. And there are others that perhaps are seeking. We never know when God's dealing with someone. So we ought to always be ready to give an answer for the faith that God has given us and give a sound answer in that. So I'm going to really, for time's sake, because I know if I start at the beginning, I won't never get to where I need to get. To understand the presentation of the gospel, Paul, to me, seems to lay it out implicitly in the latter part of 2 Corinthians in the fifth chapter. We invariably, you hear me repeat this over and over and over again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. We talk about that a lot. But really, I don't think I really take and just go down verse by verse and said exactly what that means. Paul, in the first part of it, is rejoicing that one day he's going to have a tabernacle not made with hands. It's be one that's a dwelling place, eternity in God. But he's rejoicing that he has his earthly tabernacle now. That is, this body that we have is fitted for the work on earth. And he talks about just being diligent about having a good witness before others is really what the main part of the first part of this is. Matter of fact, in verse 9, he says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." Paul understood that of perseverance. He understood that of obedience to God. He didn't do it unwillingly. He was so in love with the Lord Jesus Christ as he began to understand more and more about him that he said his desire was to be well-pleasing to him and amen in all things. And most especially in this passage of Scripture, he's going to talk about our being ambassadors, and he's going to talk about the ministry of reconciliation. He's going to talk about the word of reconciliation. And in this process, we're going to see really the core message of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How do we present the gospel to someone that doesn't have a clue about it? Where do we start? How do we do it? And I think as we read these scriptures, it's necessary for us to understand, as he does, the significance of the sovereign God. He also sees and shows sin. He doesn't go into sin in detail, but it's understood in the context of what we'll be reading about as we go here. And then he explains substitution. He explains reconciliation to God. And then because we've been that, he pleads with them on God's behalf, or God pleading with us, that we tell others to be reconciled to him. And lastly, they say in verse 21, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And those words have a lot of weight to them as we see what that means. It speaks of the substitutionary death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is a core of the gospel. Without that, we really don't have anything to present to someone. And if they're not under conviction of sin, they're not going to have it to begin with. And so some things that people that are not saved need to understand is first that they're sinners, and not to leave ourselves out or not to make them so uncomfortable, but to understand that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's a biblical principle. And yet they stand in need of having those sins remitted, because they have nothing that they can bring. There's no works that they can do. There's nothing that they can do to counterbalance what they've already done or to do away with their own nature. Even if they thought that they could balance the scales all their lives, which they can't do, there's still our inherited Adamic nature that has to be accounted for. And so that needs to be explained in some a light that people would understand that. So they need to know that they need to be saved. You know, if someone doesn't know they're a sinner, then they don't need a Savior. If I'm not aware that I'm a sinner or the depths of what that means, that if I don't repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm going straight to hell, if I have no concept of that, then I would never seek after the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know who God's dealing with, and so anyone that we come in contact with is the opportunity, as God would open that door. Paul, in his preaching and in his teaching, always prayed that the Lord would open an effectual door that he might be able to preach the gospel or share the gospel message with others. So I think I'm just going to just kind of read through verse 9, and I really want to get in to the beginning of verse 17 and explain the remainder of that. I know it's just four short verses, but there's an awful lot in here. And I believe in doing that, you'll understand the message of salvation so that you'll be better enabled to evangelize. We must evangelize according to the Scriptures. We must do it the right way. It's not just a way that we can say, well, this sounds like a good way to me, I think I'll just do it this way. God has a way of presenting his gospel. And there's some things, there's many things that don't necessarily have to be presented to be saved, but there's some things that absolutely have to be defined and understood that one might be saved. So in verse 9, Paul speaking, he said, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." In other words, we want to satisfy God at all times. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord," or the fear of the Lord, "we persuade men, but are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." Now, when it talks about the judgment seat of Christ, and that's the reason I was hesitating to get into this, because I'm afraid I'm going to stay right here before I go further. He's not talking about being judged eternally speaking. We've already been that. All of God's children were judged in Christ Jesus on the cross of Calvary. But he is talking about rewards and doing things that God will hold us into accountability for, how we live our lives. In other words, we can't just say, well, we've been saved, I can live like I want to. We're under obligation. We were slaves to sin at one time, and we did exactly that. We sinned. We didn't have really any other options, did we? We might have been morally good, but we still sinned, even in that morality. It wasn't a morality that would satisfy the wrath of God. As a matter of fact, it would raise the wrath of God even more to think that one left in their sins could stand before a holy and righteous God and enter into the kingdom. That would be bypassing Jesus altogether. And so that's impossible. But what he is talking about is our accountability and how we live our lives. He explains it in 1 Corinthians, I think the 3rd chapter, when he's talking about wood, hay, stubble, and silver and gold. And he's talking about the fiery judgments of God. When that fire comes upon all of those articles, some will be burned up. The wood, hay, and stubble will be burnt, nothing left. But it purifies the silver and the gold. And that is left to the praise, honor, and glory. Has anything to do with our eternal relationship. That was taken care of in Jesus Christ, our sonship. But it does have to do with how faithful we've been and the rewards, as Christ says in Revelations, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." John MacArthur says, "Only those works which survive God's testing fire have eternal value and are worthy of reward." Talks about that in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, the 4th chapter, and then here in the 10th verse of this 5th chapter. I'm not going to go into that today. Maybe I'll have to preach that another time, because that's takes some time to get into that. Not sure I fully understand all that myself. But anyway, we know it's not by works that we're saved, so that can't be about our salvation. So he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." Verse 12 says, "But we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of God compels us." All of this that he's talking about is motivated by one thing. And he says it plainly. "For the love of God compels or motivates me to do what I do." If that's not the motivating factor, no matter how much good it may do, it doesn't glorify God. My motive has always got to be checked. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why would I bother to evangelize? Is it just something I think I need to do? Am I going to do it begrudgingly? Or am I going to do it with what Paul says, to make it our aim to be well-pleasing to Him in all that I do? That's when we need to examine our hearts to make sure that we're doing it because we're compelled. And we're compelled because the love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts. Because we've been redeemed. We understand what redemption means to me. And if my sins have been forgiven, I want others to experience the very same thing. I sure don't want to see them go to hell, where there's gnashing of teeth, wailing, where the worm dieth not. All these terminologies that are very, very harsh sounding in our ears. And it's only just the tip of the iceberg, because that's just human language to try to get an understanding of the dreadfulness of hell that never ends. It goes on and on. That's compelling enough, isn't it, to talk to others and warn them of the wrath that is to come. That's what satisfies God's wrath. If we're not saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, then hell itself will satisfy that wrath because of their sins. He said, "For the love of God, or the love of Christ, compels us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Of course, the "all" is qualified as all that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We'll get into that particular aspect of it in a minute. But what we want to dwell on is here, is he died for all, and those who live should no longer live for themselves. Before I was saved, I lived for myself. I promoted self. That's what I did all the time, knowingly or unknowingly. I was taking care of Joey. Joey was number one. But now that God has delivered me from that kind of thinking, from that kind of bondage, now, he says, that I should no longer live for myself, but for him who died for them, or for me, and rose again. I should live my life to and for the Lord Jesus Christ not only died, but he rose again. Very important that we understand the rose again. There's resurrection power in our being born again and what that means also. And again, that's part of the gospel message that we would share with others. And verse 16 really, from there on, begins to get into it really through chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2. And I'll try to get through that today. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. And what does he mean by that? MacArthur says this: since Paul's conversion, his priority was to meet people's spiritual needs, not just their material needs. And according to the flesh, he says this, Paul no longer evaluated people according to the external human worldly standards. And speaking of Jesus Christ, he says, we know him thus no longer. Paul, as a Christian, also no longer had merely a fallible human assessment of Jesus Christ. He didn't look at Jesus as the apostles did as they walked with him as God in man form, in the body form. He thought in the spiritual realm where he should be thinking, where we're instructed in Galatians to think on these things, set your mind on things above, think on these things above. And then we come to verse 17 that you heard over and over and over and over again, but necessary. We need to understand that. This is describing someone who is born again. And then he's going to talk about how they got that way. What does it take? What's going on behind the scenes when somebody is truly becoming a new creation in Christ? Very important for us to understand that, to be able to explain it somewhat. You don't have to be a great theologian. You can explain it in very simple terms, as we'll see. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That is, if you're in Christ, you're born again. He's talking about someone that's born again. There's many that are in Christ that have yet not been born again. They have not yet heard the gospel. They've not yet believed. They've not yet come to saving faith because it's not time yet. God will, in his own time, call them out of that darkness. They'll come and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. It pleases God to use us to be the ones that speak about such things. It really blows your mind when you think about that. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, and he describes that new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, as I've said many times, I was once a slave to sin. That's been removed now. He said, old things have passed away. Now, that residue still remains. There's still a struggle every day of crucifying myself, of living unto the Lord, but we have the power to do that. We're no longer now a slave of sin. We're a slave of who? The Lord Jesus Christ. We're his servants. We're his slave. We're indebted to him with a debt that we could never repay. And Christ freely He gave it all that we might live. So he said, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And in that process, whether it's a new Christian or old Christian, we're learning still, is what that's saying. Things are becoming new. We learn more about God. Hopefully we know more about him today than we did last Sunday. This is the way the process works. As we study the Word of God, as we read the Word of God, familiarize ourselves with it, meditate upon it, think about it. He said, now all things, I'm going to come back and explain some of this, but I want to get through the reading. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now God has reconciled us to himself. Reconciled means to resign, adapt, to bring into agreement or harmony, or make compatible or consistent. We're his. We're being conformed to the image of his Son. That's what reconciliation means. There is no salvation without this reconciliation. And so it's, again, we begin to see now, when we make that statement, when it talks about the ministry of reconciliation, we see the weight of what we're talking about now. We see with clarity why it's so important, as John MacArthur was asked, that we get the message right, that we get the truth as it's told in the Word of God as it is in Christ Jesus, that people would simply understand that. He said he has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, and he describes that. That is, what is this ministry of reconciliation? In verse 19, he describes it. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing, not accrediting their trespasses to them, but has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, there's the gospel message. Now, because we have the ministry of reconciliation, you can't have a ministry without words in the ministry. And so we see the word of reconciliation. We need to understand what that word of reconciliation encompasses. And I think here, in a nutshell, Paul is really telling us about that. Verse 20, again gives us our responsibilities as evangelists, or in doing evangelism. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We're representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, representative of heaven itself in its purity, its holiness. And it says, as though God were pleading through us. Here we see some terminology that we see the love of God being manifest, this pleading with us. We implore you. Again, we see the importance when we hear God were pleading through us. We implore you. There's a strong word there. We really want you to do. We implore you. We command you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And that's what we tell somebody that's not saved. Be reconciled to God. Well, how do you do that? How's that done? Well, there's an opportunity. You know, they're interested. Sometimes they'll tell you, get out of my face. I don't want to hear it. I've told people that before, you know, shamefully, but done it because I was dead in sin, didn't care, and didn't want to hear none of it. But that was just compounding my problem, you see. I heard someone, I had an opportunity to witness to me, and I turned that away. And so that was just more accountability that was stacking up on Joey. More that Christ had to pay for, as it were. And so we begin to see. He said, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What does that mean? Verse 21. For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Very important, significant statement. The gospel can't be proclaimed in its truth without having this in it. You must understand the substitutionary death of Christ and what that means. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we see when we've been reconciled, we don't stay the same. We change. Always in the Word of God, when we're talking about somebody's salvation, you're going to see a changed life. It's the only way you can know you've been saved. That's the only way you're ever going to have assurance of salvation, if you're truly changing. And no one knows that really, but God and yourself. Others may see it, and you know, we can fool other people, but can't fool God. So it's either true or it's not true. And if you're his, God's not going to let you dilly-dally around with that. He's going to bring you to the place where he's going to get your attention. Thank the Lord. That's because he loves us. He's not going to have any rebellious children in his household. Not going to do it. And so he begins to present this now and tells us this whole thing, and that really describes what evangelism is all about. So now let's go back to verse 17. And listen to what it says as we progress through here. And I'm going to do some reading now. This will be studying time instead of preaching time. So I'll be reading and preaching a little bit, I suppose, as we go along. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Again, describing someone that is saved. What does a saved person look like? Well, they used to act like this, but now they act like this. Two completely different things. That's really what he's saying here. When we're saved, what happens? Our life is changed. There's evidence in our actions, in the words that we speak, in the things that we do. We used to do things and not think nothing about the consequences of them or anything about it, engage ourselves in whatever we wanted to. Now we think about it. We process it through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God. So God does not want me doing this. He delivered me from this to do this. Whenever God calls us out of something, He has something to replace it with. So there's always a growing and an understanding and a searching in the Word to understand that. But that's the mark of a true Christian. One can't say that I professed Christ 40 years ago and live a hellacious life in adultery and drunkenness and wickedness and say that they've been saved, because the truth of the matter is they have not been saved. That's inconsistent with what the Word of God says that a new creature or a new creation is. So that's one aspect when we're presenting the gospel of that. When you're saved, when you're truly saved, your life is changed, and you prove that by the way you live your life, by the things that you say, by the things that you do, and people look for that. If I profess at work, when they know I'm a pastor of a church, I've got a target on my back, but I invite that target. I invite that. When you call and name the name of Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're calling attention to yourself to say that Christ paid for my sins and I'm now a different creature. Watch my walk and listen to my talk. And so we're inviting that. And so that's sobering. We ought to know that. And so we do that when we're saved. In Christ, what does that mean? These two words comprise a brief but most profound statement of the inexhaustible significance of the believer's redemption, and includes the following. This is what happens when we're redeemed. Four things here. First, the believer's security in Christ, who bore in his body God's judgment against sin. Because we were sinners, we were under the wrath of God. Jesus comes in, substitutes himself in my place, in your place if you're a true believer, in all of God's people that will ultimately be saved and have been saved. Christ is that substitute, and he bore the full brunt of God's wrath, that which we deserve to bear. Christ bore that for us. And it will never come back to haunt us again. It won't come down the road and say, well, wait a minute, Joey, one of those sins was left uncovered. That's not the way it was. He completely redeems us. And he becomes that sin offering, as he offered himself to God. And God's testimony in the Word of God is that he was well pleased with what his Son did. In fact, so much so that he said, hear ye him. And so we're to hear the words of Christ and follow him as our example. Secondly, the believer's acceptance in him. Notice that says, the believer's acceptance in him and not acceptance of him, with whom God alone is well pleased. I just said that where God is pleased that Christ became that sin offering. He didn't become a sinner. We'll talk about that in a minute. Some have made that error. He never did become a sinner. Had he become a sinner, he could not have bore our sins. It took the sinless one to bear the sins of many, to satisfy the wrath of God. And so he still remains the sinless one, never sinned, not once in his life. Thirdly, the believer's future assurance in him, who is the resurrection to eternal life and the sole guarantor of the believer's inheritance in heaven. Because Christ paid the debt, we have a place for us reserved in heaven. It's undefiled, that it's not going to pass away, and that we'll ultimately be delivered into in God's own time. Either when we die today, our spirit would go back to God who gave it, And then when Christ comes in that final time, He'll bring all those that have gone before, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be caught up to be with the Lord forevermore. And we'll be given our new bodies and be praising God throughout the ages. That's guaranteed. That's the believer's future assurance is in Christ. When we talk about the word in Christ, that's what we're talking about. And then lastly or fourthly, the believer's participation in the divine nature of Christ, the everlasting Word. We participate in His divine nature. That's what makes us different. We become the holiness of God. God dwells in us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. He fills us each day as we pray, "Fill me, God, with the Holy Spirit," so that others might see the difference. We have His divine nature. What does that mean? We have the mind of Christ. We're being conformed to the image of Him. We should look from the very beginning to now. We should look more like Jesus than we did in the beginning. See, there's a change. Sometimes it's gradual in some people. Sometimes it's astronomically big in other people. Nonetheless, there's a change. Because in the new birth, in Christ, we are partakers of His divine nature. If I partake of His divine nature, it's going to come out. If I eat, as it were, of Him, it's going to be manifest in my life. That which is in me is going to come out. That's what in Christ, some of what in Christ means. Now, he says a new creation. This describes something that is created at a qualitatively new level of excellence. I heard a little child, a little joke sometime, and I can't remember how it all went, but the little boy said, "God don't make no junk." That's what he's talking about his people. He said, God don't make no junk. And this is what this is talking about. This describes a new level of excellence. We've been delivered from being nothing and less than nothing. You know, if you ever think to yourself to be something, remember that scripture, nothing's bad enough. But when he puts on there less than nothing, he wants us to understand our plight. That's our plight. Nothing can do nothing but less than nothing. I don't know how to describe that. We're a worm and the son of a worm, the Bible says. That's how insignificant we are as sinners. And how am I going to become before a holy and righteous God in that kind of state, even if I had the desire to do so, and have any redemptive value at all, when I'm nothing to start with? You know, nothing from nothing leaves nothing, doesn't it? I don't know what nothing and less than nothing. From less than nothing, I don't know what that means. You're in the hole, I know that. There's nothing we can bring that would sway God. So we've been made as believers a new level of excellence. It refers to regeneration or the new birth or being saved, whatever expression you want to give that. This expression encompasses the Christian's forgiveness of sins paid for in Christ's substitutionary death. We'll again get to that in a minute. We've talked about that a little bit. Then he says, because we've been born again, old things have passed away. After a person is regenerate, that is, after he's been born again, after he's been saved. Now listen to this. After a person is regenerate, old value systems, priorities, beliefs, loves, and plans are gone. Everything we thought before Jesus that we were really laying out had attached to it our sinful desires, and it was all pointed to me, mine, I. All that changes. You young women that have just recently been professing Christ have already began to see your values changing. You've already seen some separation from some of the company you used to run with. See, you didn't have to do a whole lot to do that. All you had to do is say, you know what? I became one of Jesus' disciples. And they don't want a whole lot to do with you anymore. Some of them don't. I didn't really have to do a whole lot of separating. They separated themselves from me. They said, oh, you'll be back. But thank God I hadn't been back. And I thank God for that. So all that changes. That's what he's saying when he said old things have passed away. The way we used to think, the things we used to do, the things we used to say, the way we used to dress, all this comes into light now because of who we are in Christ Jesus. We have a different value system, and that is the righteousness of God. No higher value system in creation than the righteousness of God. The old things have passed away. Evil and sin are still present, but the believer sees them in a new perspective. And what's going to make that new perspective even sharper? The more time we spend in the Word of God, the sharper that perspective becomes. The more the Holy Spirit's going to reveal to us what we're to be about. And as Jesus was about the Father's business, so are we to be about the Father's business. So old things have passed away. He said, then all things have become new. The Greek grammar indicates that this newness is a continuing condition of fact. What he means by that is it's not just a one-time deal. It continues on. It's just like believing. The moment I came into saving faith in Jesus, I trusted in Him. I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That believing never stops. I'm a believer that believes in Christ. That it's a continuing, ongoing thing. Why? Because I'm designed to persevere in grace. And God says, I'm going to see to it that you are going to persevere in grace. Now, Jesus said, I'm an Alpha and Omega. I read it a while ago. The beginning and the ending. There's everything in between. Now, God said, that which I've begun in you, I'm going to finish. He's going to finish it to the end. You'll see it to the end. So God... and we're not robots. You don't just crank us up and do it. We're commanded to do these things. We submit ourselves to it. And in this process, God is bringing us along, as it were, fulfilling what we need to fulfill as His people. Evil and sin are still present, but the believer sees in them a new perspective. They're no longer controlled. They no longer control Him. All things are new. The Greek grammar indicates that this newness is a continuing condition of fact. The believer's new spiritual perception of everything, not just some things, of everything, is a constant reality for him. And he now lives for eternity, not temporal things or things of this life or world. James identifies this transformation as the faith that produces works. Paul said in Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship created unto good works that we might glorify Him. Thank you, brother. And then James says, faith without works is dead. And so we see that it works together. Because salvation has been worked in us, we find ourselves doing good works for the glory of God. That's the sole purpose. To help others, yes, but the purpose behind that, and the only purpose, the motivating force, is that I might glorify my Heavenly Father. He's commanded me to do these things. I want to do these things. And so I do them, and as I do them, I bring honor and glory to God. He said now in verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespass to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. I'm not going to be able to get through all this morning. But let's begin and talk about this just a little bit, and we'll find a stopping off place. All things are of God. We see the original where it originates from. It originates from God. It doesn't start with me. The salvation is not about me. It's about God. It's about His glory. I benefit because it's about me, because He's redeeming me that I might live with Him forever in heaven and not die and go to hell, which I deserve and which you deserve, which all of us deserve. That's what we deserve. But God loves us so much that He sent His only begotten Son to the world to die for us. And that's the message that Paul is getting across and describing right here to the church at Corinth as he writes his second letter to them. All things are of God. Why would he make a statement like that? So we would glory in no other place. I want to give God all the glory for everything. If I were to witness to 1,000 people and 1,000 people got saved, who would get the glory? God would get the glory. I have nothing to do with changing their hearts. If I found one thing to be sure and steadfast throughout my whole ministry, I can't change people. Took me a while to figure that one out, but when I did, I rested in that. I can't change people. I can help you. I can read the Word of God. I'll sit down and pray with you. If there's a problem, we look to the Word of God. We find a way to remedy that. But it's the Holy Spirit that's going to change you. It's not going to be me. But God would use me to be that messenger to bring that. Or any of us as we call each other into accountability. That's something that's very necessary for the body of Christ, that we remain accountable to one another. If we love one another, we remain accountable to one another. We'll point out certain things that are not consistent with the Word of God. And we love each other enough to not see you go the other way, but we want you to enjoy what God has for you in the fullness of His salvation. And so we do that. All things are of God. Many modern translations add the article "these" before "things." All these things, which connects the words "things" to all that Paul has just asserted in the previous verses. All the aspects related to someone's conversion and newly transformed life in Christ are accomplished by a sovereign God. God does the saving. We can go back to the church at its birth in Acts in the second chapter. And it said, "And God added to the church daily such as should be saved." Used Peter to preach the message. 3,000 souls were added, but who did the adding? Was it Peter or God? It was God, wasn't it? God added to the church. Does that excuse me? No. It compels me. Yeah. It compels me. What would we do with 3,000 people coming down the aisle and getting ready to baptize? What would we do besides? We'd rejoice ourselves to death, I guess, you know. We wouldn't know what to do. That's the hand of God. We understand that we don't rob God of His glory. So when we're evangelizing someone, that's very significant that they understand that there's a sovereign God. And that we're just the exact opposite of that sovereign God. And without this sovereign God working His work in our lives, we can't even have faith without God. He said God gives us the gift of faith. We can't even believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unless God opens our hearts and gives us faith that we might believe and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's all about God. Very important that we would incorporate that in what we say. Sinners on their own cannot decide to participate in these new realities. Why? Because he's a sinner. We're talking about spiritual things. And so the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. So sinners are not just going to, up on their own power, come to God. And then we get to the ministry of reconciliation, and I'm going to stop right there this morning, because there's so much more. I don't want to be rushed through that, because we need to understand what true evangelism is all about. And without taking the time to really get down into it, we'll miss that fact, and we don't want to do that. We want to do, as I said before, get the message right. Get the message right. That's what you've been called to do. Get the message right. Do it in an humble, loving way, praying that God would give you the words to say, that He would just take us and use us to speak to other people about the goodness and mercies of God, to warn them of the impending wrath of God, because it's coming. And if they don't turn, they're going to pay for their sins. As I said before, there's two ways we pay for our sins. Either I'm going to pay for them, or Jesus is going to pay for them. If Jesus pays for them, all's well and good. Amen. If I pay for them, there's an eternal hell just waiting to suck me up. Darkness and light. No ounce of grace, no compassion, no mercy. We can't even begin to imagine a place without that, because we've never been there. Right. We've been in a world that's been surrounded because of the love of God. Even on those that are not believers of common grace, and we enjoy the blessings of all that God has. except for the eternal salvation in Christ until we come to saving faith in Him. Then we participate of that. God help us to give that clear message that we do as they said in the Old Testament. They heard that certain sound from the trumpet. And they knew exactly what it meant. There were certain things that they would blow the trumpet a certain way. And they knew exactly and immediately what that meant, because they knew the trueness of it, the sureness of that. Somebody had explained to them exactly what that meant. And that's what we're to do as far as the gospel message is concerned. Explain it to others. What they do with it and what God does with it is completely out of your hands. Our responsibility, our primary responsibility, is to be reconcilers. Be ye reconciled to God. God help us to do that, is my prayer for Christ's sake.